Take the Word of God now, if you will, and turn to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis. Genesis chapter number 3. This is the third message in the series that we're bringing concerning dispensationalism. And again, I need to state this for the sake of our people and those listening. Our church is a fundamental Baptist church. We're also dispensational people. What that means simply is that we believe God has dealt with man differently through the ages based on the knowledge that that man had been given. Now, dispensational is a Bible word. Ephesians chapter 3, I don't have time to cover the same ground again, but Ephesians chapter 3, the first 7 verses, you'll find that word dispensation. A dispensation, really, the best way to think of it is a stewardship. A stewardship in which God has entrusted to man certain things concerning the knowledge of God and the will of God and the ways of God. And the more God gives man, in other words, the more light that a man has, the more specific his obedience must be to that light. And so I encourage you to listen to the first 2 messages in this series to really understand the foundation for dispensationalism. And you'll find this entire series on our website at www.tbcwestsalem.com. tbcwestsalem.com. You'll be able to download these if you like, or you can stream them to your computer. But I do encourage you to listen to the first 2 messages. Otherwise, from here on out, it's likely going to be confusing. Now, last week we looked at the very first dispensation in the Scripture. We looked at the very first period of time, and we called that the Age of Innocence. That was when God created man and woman, and we believe in a literal account of the creation. I believe the Lord made everything there is in 6 literal days, and on the 7th day, He rested. Now, we have also, I have Bible study articles concerning that, but we're confining ourselves to the teaching of dispensationalism. And if you get a hold of this, it will open up the Scriptures, and you'll be able to do what Paul the Apostle commanded Timothy, to rightly divide the word of truth. If we're commanded to rightly divide the word of truth, then by implication that also has the idea that there is a wrong way to divide the word of truth. And so the study of dispensationalism is the right way to divide truth as it's given to us in God's Word. Now, the first dispensation, the first period of time, commenced at the creation of man. Man was completely innocent. Man had not been tainted with sin. Man had not yet been tempted. Man and his wife, Adam and Eve, enjoyed perfect, unbroken, unhindered fellowship with God. And that was their greatest joy. It was not simply the fact that they lived in a perfect environment in the Garden of Eden, although that's true, but the greatest joy that Adam and Eve ever had was spending time with their Creator. And that principle, by the way, has not changed. You'll never understand the fullness of joy until you meet Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you're lost, if you have never trusted Christ for your salvation, you know nothing about fullness of joy. You may have periods of brief happiness, but you know nothing about joy. If you're a believer and you've been born again, but you're out of fellowship with God, I can guarantee you that you're miserable. You're not enjoying the Christian life. Now, you still have relationship with the Father, but you have no fellowship. And this first dispensation deals with the age of innocence, when man, Adam and Eve, enjoyed unbroken fellowship with God because there was no sin. You see, sin is what breaks fellowship with our God because He is holy. And we looked at some things last week that characterize this first dispensation. And I must just say this, and this is covered in our first 2 lessons here. But these dispensations, the truth given in these dispensations, will never make void any previously given truth. And so whatever God says, He's simply building on what He already has said. He is not coming to destroy anything, because the law of God, the Word of God, is perfect, so it would never need to be changed or recalled or revised or canceled. For instance, the Lord Jesus said, "I'm not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill." He did not come and say, "Now the law is over, do away with it." He simply came to show us that the law could be fulfilled in Himself, and therefore, as we trust Him as our Savior, God sees us as already having fulfilled the perfect law as well, and that's imputation. So in this first dispensation of innocence, we see the entrance of sin. Of course, the entrance of sin into the universe was in a dateless past. We're not told exactly how long it was before Satan tempted Eve, that Satan himself had been lifted up with pride and cast out of heaven. We don't know. But we do know that sin was introduced into the world of man in Genesis chapter 2 and following, in chapter 3. And so in the first age of innocence, we find that man was commanded to replenish the earth through the marriage union. That is the very first principle set down in the book of Genesis concerning the family. There would be one wife and one husband. There were not to be two wives or three wives or two husbands, and there were not to be two men or two women. God's plan and purposes for marriage can only be fulfilled as one man and one woman are brought together, not in a marriage contract, but in a marriage covenant that they're actually making to God himself. And so God said to the man and his wife to replenish the earth. The Bible says that when you're married, you become one flesh with your husband or with your wife, inseparable. And I think if we could get this principle firmly established in our mind, our marriages and our homes would be in a lot better shape than they are. But nonetheless, in the first dispensation, God commanded man and woman to replenish the earth through the marriage union. Also, in the first dispensation, man was given a responsibility to work. He was to till the ground. So work was in the universe. Work was given to man before sin came. But now that sin came, man's work was going to be toilsome and trying and very wearying, as it were. And then last week we looked also at the fact that in this dispensation, God only gave one negative command. And that was a warning given in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 17. Man could have any fruit he wanted of that garden, but there was one tree from which man and his wife were not to eat, and that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see, some folks have the wrong idea of Christianity. They see it just as a bunch of rules and regulations, and don't do this, and you can't do this. I tell folks, God only began by giving us one rule, and we couldn't keep it. So therefore, he gave us more, gave us a way to live, and to interact with each other in a civil manner. But a negative command was given. And then finally, last week, we looked about this fact of disobedience. When man disobeyed God, God was separated from man. No longer could God come down in the cool of the evening and walk with Adam and Eve because they had sinned. And the only way fellowship was to be restored was the shedding of blood. And so, let's pick up where we left off last week. If you have your Bible there, Genesis chapter number 2, and look at verse 23. Genesis chapter number 3, verse 23, the Bible says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Now those two verses mark the ending of the age of innocence and the beginning of the age of conscience. So if you're taking notes, today we're looking at this second dispensation, this second time period that has its beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 23. When man sinned, he could no longer be called innocent. And therefore, the dispensation of innocence comes to a rather quick and a tragic end, and God drives man out of the garden. The place that God had intended for man to live and to thrive and to enjoy life now was shut off from man. Now it was impossible for man to enjoy what God had made for man to enjoy, and that's the way sin always works. Sin, for instance, in a marriage, if you step outside of God's boundaries for marriage and you're not pure, you don't keep yourself pure before marriage and such things as this, you will not know all the joy that God intended for you to know in marriage, in the right marriage, in keeping yourself pure for one another. And so Adam and Eve were driven from the place that was supposed to be their home, their place of happiness and bliss, where they could raise their family. But now they can only look at it from the outside because sin broke fellowship with the Lord. And so this dispensation, this second dispensation, is known as the age of a conscience. Now, man has a free will, certainly. We would not deny that. God, although God is sovereign, he certainly is, man does have a free will. Over and over again, the invitation is given in the Bible, "Come unto me." The Lord said, come unto me that thirst. Come unto me that are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And that question shouldn't have never been asked if man did not have a free will. But man has a free will, and yet God is still sovereign. And in this dispensation, we find it beginning at the fall of Adam, and this dispensation we're studying today, the age of conscience, will end at the great worldwide flood in Noah's day. And so that's sort of the time frame. This age of conscience begins when man was cast out of the garden, and it ends when God brought waters upon the earth to destroy every living creature except Noah and his family. Now, what is a conscience? Why do we call this the age of conscience? If you have your Bible there, I think it'd be helpful for you to turn to Romans chapter 2 and verse number 13. Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 give us those two elements by which all men know there is a God. I won't take time to read it, but in Romans chapter 1, the Bible says that the universe itself, the creation, bears witness to the fact that there is a creator. Now, that's the most logical statement in the world. If you see a piano, then that tells you somewhere logically there must be a piano maker. If you see a piece of fine furniture, then that must tell you logically there must be a man somewhere who makes furniture. So why is it then that we look at creation, look at the world and all the beauties that it has, and yet we fail to see that behind the creation there must be a creator? And so this age of conscience is given to us just after the fall of man. And God says in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, first of all, in Romans 1, every man has been given the knowledge of God through creation. But in Romans chapter 2, we read about something else man's been given that testifies to the fact that there is a God. That's in Romans 2:13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Now verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing them witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. That's a tremendous passage. God says that every man, woman, boy and girl is born with a conscience. The conscience is the part of man that evolution cannot account for. Evolution could not bring about a conscience, a sense of what is morally right and what is morally wrong. Animals do not have a conscience. When's the last time you've ever seen a dog blush? Or when's the last time you've ever had a cat remorseful and come to you and repent with bitter tears about having ruined your favorite sofa, whatever the case may be? Animals do not have a conscience. Men have a conscience, and the fact that they have a conscience signifies to me that there is a moral being somewhere in the universe that created man, also a moral being, and given that man a conscience. Now, you've probably heard this before. You've probably heard somebody say, let your conscience be your guide. I think that's probably a very well-meaning statement, but it's foolish. You would not want your conscience to be a guide, because the Bible says that your conscience, if you sin against it enough, it can be seared over. It can become calloused, and those things that your conscience used to condemn you for, now they'll excuse it in your life, just as we read in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, they're either accusing you or excusing you. So let's say, for instance, that there's a certain sin about lying. Lying is a sin, bearing false witness. But what if a man lies so much and so habitually that his conscience stops bothering him about his lies? Well, if you were to tell that man to just follow his conscience, he would remain a liar until the day he died. But your conscience cannot be your guide, because your conscience, again, can be seared. You can reprogram your conscience. You can come to believe something is right that 10 years ago you would have believed it was wrong, or the other way around. So if your conscience cannot be your guide, and the Bible makes a very good case for why it cannot be, sometime you ought to read what the Bible says about the conscience and about the heart. In Jeremiah chapter number 17, the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now think about that. Your conscience, your heart, cannot be your guide, because the Bible says it's desperately wicked. And so through this study, we're going to look at the fact that man has a conscience, and when man fell in the garden through transgression, he broke the command of God, Now man was to realize his own conscience. You see, before the fall, there was no distinguishing between good and evil. Man only knew good. But when man took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, at that moment man's eyes were opened and man could discern the difference between good and evil. Now man did not become a god in the sense that Satan wanted to make Eve think she had become a god, but she became like God in the sense that she could tell the difference now between what is right and between what is wrong, and that largely is the job or the duty of the conscience, if it has not been seared and violated too many times. But the first application, the first lesson I want us to look at this morning concerning this age of conscience is this. God revealed to men in this age the need for a blood sacrifice to atone for man's sin. And for the very first time in Scripture, we read in Genesis chapter 4 the necessity of the shed blood. And so if you're in Genesis, look at chapter number 4 with me. Verse number 1. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived, and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought the firstlings of his flock, and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel, and to his offering. Now, get the picture. There's two brothers here. The older brother is Cain, the younger brother is Abel. It came time to bring their sacrifice to God, and both of these boys, I believe, probably had very good intentions and good heart about it. Abel brought a blood sacrifice. He brought the firstling of his flock. Cain brought something from the ground, fruit, vegetable, whatever the case may have been. But God did not have respect to Cain's offering, not because God loved Cain anymore, but because God was putting down a principle that is concerning man's sin, only one thing can atone for that sin, that's the blood. Now, we saw a picture of this earlier in the book of Genesis. When Adam and Eve had sinned, they tied together fig leaves and attempted to cover their nakedness. Well, first of all, why did they know they were naked? They didn't know that before. Well, now they had a conscience, and it told them that they were without clothes, so they attempted to cover their own nakedness as they saw fit, and they sewed fig leaves together. Well, that wouldn't cut it. And by the way, if you let man do what's right in his own eyes, he's going to always want to take more clothes off and not put clothes on. That's the scourge of our society. How little can we get by with? That's why I'm thankful in many ways for winter, when winter comes around, because people have to dress up a little more and put a little more clothes on. Now, that's free. But I want to just give you that as a way of passing. But God sets a principle here. After Adam and Eve had attempted to cover themselves with fig leaves, God comes along, and I'm paraphrasing now, obviously, and God says that simply won't do. That's simply not good enough. I'll demand more than a covering of fig leaves. Of course, folks, you know that fig leaves won't cover very much. So God came and took the fig leaves away and clothed Adam and Eve with skins of some animal. Now that animal had to be killed, of course, for his skins to be used as a covering. Man chose to try to hide his sin with fig leaves, but God said your sin must be covered over by the blood of the innocent. Now, we're not told exactly what kind of animal it was that God killed to clothe Adam and Eve. A good many people believe it was a lamb, as a picture of Jesus Christ. Whatever the case was, whatever animal that was, the animal was innocent. The animal had nothing whatsoever to do with Adam and Eve's sin, but the animal had to die for their sin, and that's a picture of Jesus Christ. Christ is absolutely innocent. He is guiltless, he is faultless and sinless, but he came to this earth and he died in our place. Jesus did not only die for me, but Jesus died as me. You see, I'm the guilty one. But I escaped death and eternal separation from God because an innocent lamb was killed in my place. So what God is establishing here is the fact that only the shed blood of the innocent will atone for sin. And so if we're back in Genesis 4, the Bible says in verse number 5, But unto Cain and to his offering he had no respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. God did not respect the offering of Cain because it contained no blood. And I believe with all my heart these brothers knew something. I believe they knew that God required the blood. I believe their father, Adam, passed that knowledge down to them. I believe that Adam told his sons about the day him and his mother had sinned, and God clothed them with skins of an animal. How else would Abel have known to bring of the firstling of his flock and of the fat thereof? How would he know to do that if his father had not instructed him in the ways of God? I believe Cain knew the right way. But I believe Cain is a picture of liberal, so-called Christians, liberal theology, that can accept most of Christianity's teachings, but they'd rather not talk about that blood. They'd rather leave out the blood. They'd rather try to think they can do it in a more sophisticated way, you know, sort of clean the gospel up a little bit and do away with that slaughterhouse religion. And, of course, this is the error of Cain. Cain attempted to please God without blood, and it simply did not happen. God never respected Cain's sacrifice, and this angered Cain greatly. You know the story. Then Cain slew his own brother Abel. And so in this dispensation of conscience, God nails down this fact that sin will not be dealt with on the basis of anything else than blood itself. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Hebrews 9:22, the Bible says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Talking about remission of sins. The Bible says if there's no bloodshed, there'll be no remission of sins, no forgiveness of sins, no canceling of the debt, if you will. Now, secondly, in the age of conscience, man was given an internal guide, and this is a conscience himself. You see, the Jewish people had been given the law of God on stone tablets. God gave the law to Moses, of course, and Moses brought down the written law of God and gave it to the Jews. We think of the Ten Commandments, but technically there were over 600 different statutes and commandments and laws and ordinances that God gave to his people. I suggest you read the first five books of the Bible, and you'll see those. I mean, God was very specific about how things were to be done under the economy of the law. But what about a Gentile? What about a man who was not a Jew and who had not received God's law as Moses did? Was that man simply to try to do his best to find his own way? Certainly not. As we just read a moment ago in Romans chapter 2, the Bible says, "When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves." For instance, God gave the law to the Jews, and God said, "Thou shalt not kill." Now that's in the stone commandments. But the Gentile did not have the law of God. But even the Gentile knows it's wrong to take another man's life. All right, well, what is it in that Gentile that tells him it's wrong to kill another man? He didn't have the law to tell him that. He didn't have the prophets to tell him that. But he had a conscience. And his conscience was given to him by Almighty God as only a moral, rational being can give it. Our God is a moral and rational being. So therefore, we are moral and rational beings, but we must have a guide. Now, this age of conscience grew progressively more wicked, and I think you can see that. When this age of conscience is beginning to come to an end, the Bible says concerning that very age, Genesis 6:5, "God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." You see, these men had a conscience, but they had so long defiled their conscience and sinned against their conscience and tried to silence their conscience that now their conscience had just fallen silent altogether. And these men were hardened to go on in their sin, their wickedness, and that's what brought about God's judgment upon the earth with the universal flood. Now, we learn something from this. We learn, as I've said before, that your conscience cannot be your guide. If you're letting your conscience be your guide, you're trusting in a very unfaithful and unstable source, because Jeremiah 17, verse 9, still says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." You've heard that phrase, and I've heard it too many times, just follow your heart. Well, that's the worst advice you can give anybody. If you're a believer, you know the Bible says that heart of yours is wicked, and it's deceitful. And it's so wicked that even we don't know how wicked our own heart is. God has to reveal to us how wicked it is through his word. But don't ever tell somebody to follow their heart. And don't you follow your heart. All right, if we can't follow our conscience and if we cannot follow our heart, what are we then to follow? There must be a guide somewhere. There must be a standard somewhere. And we have one in the written Word of God. Now, here is why the Word of God is superior to the conscience and to the heart, because the Word of God does not change. You cannot silence the Word of God. You may try to ignore it, and you may shun it from your life, but you will not silence the Scripture. You can read a verse today and come back in 100 years, and the verse will still say the same. It'll still mean the same, and God will be just as serious about it as He was when He gave it. Now, that cannot be said for your conscience, because your conscience can be changed. It can be defiled. But not so with the written Word of God. It is an ever stable, never changing guide. So you let the Word of God be your guide, not your conscience, not your heart, but the Word of God. Now, finally, in this dispensation of conscience, again, the time frame here, this begins when man is thrust out of the garden because he had sinned, and this age ends with a worldwide flood that was brought in upon the people by God because of their evil, wicked, murderous, adulterous lifestyles. Now, there's some seeds in this dispensation. Now, stay with me here. As we look at this second age of dispensationalism, I see about three things that are given to us in, if you will, embryonic form, in seed form. And as we move through the Bible, we'll see these seeds begin to grow and blossom into a great tree of knowledge by the time you get to the end of the Bible. Look at Revelation. First of all, in Genesis, in this dispensation, we see God calling a remnant of people out of a wicked world. In Genesis 6, verse 8, the Bible reads thus, and you may want to mark these down. Genesis chapter 6, verse number 8, the Bible says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." God had looked upon the evil of man, and there was no one righteous except Noah and his family. So what God did here is God called out a small group of people. Before judgment fell, this group of people obeyed the Lord. They loved the Lord. They served the Lord as best they could. And God called them out of this world. Now, that's a picture, I believe, of the nation of Israel, who were called out of Ur of the Chaldees by Abraham. And also, it's going to be a type of the church as well, because the church is a called-out assembly. In fact, the Greek word for church is ekklesia, which means an assembly that has been called out. And we see that principle here in this very first book of the Bible, in the age of conscience. Second of all, we see God judging sin based on man's knowledge. In Romans chapter 2, verse 12, we've been here several times, but the Bible says, "As many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." What God's saying is you'll be judged based on what you know. God is very fair in this respect. God will not judge a man for something that man did not know. God will only hold man accountable for what truth the man had. And so we see that in seed form here in this second dispensation. And then finally, we see two men in this age, two men in the age of conscience that gives us a picture of the last days. First of all, Enoch. The Bible says Enoch walked with God and God took him. All right, Enoch is one of two men who went to heaven without dying. God just took him away. There was no body recovered, nothing. God took Enoch away. God took Enoch, by the way, before the flood came. Now, that's important for you to remember. I believe Enoch is a picture of the church. The church will be taken off of this planet before God drowns the world in tribulation. Now, of course, the Enoch is a type of the bride of Christ. God will not allow His bride, His church, to go through the tribulation. But there's another man in this portion of Scripture back in Genesis, Noah. Noah was not taken off the earth during the flood, but Noah was preserved alive in the flood, and that's a picture of the nation of Israel. Israel must go through tribulation, but God will preserve them through tribulation and accomplish His purpose through that nation in this world. Now, we're out of time, but join us next week as we look at this third dispensation that's given to us in Scripture. God bless you.